Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like us to read a portion of the text that Tom read for us a few moments ago. Hebrews chapter 6. I think one of the most beautiful things about children is the optimistic and innocent view that they have of things. Particularly if you're talking about children that were raised in homes in which their parents are Christians, so often they have a tendency to just make assumptions that everyone will do what's right and that people are by nature good. It's often a very difficult thing for them, given the fact that so many of their early associations may have been Christians, when they are confronted with the fact that not everybody behaves that way, not everybody acts that way. That can be kind of a difficult thing. When I was a little boy, my father preached at a church in the Midwest, and there was a couple that was, I think, fairly close to my parents' age, and they had a little boy that was my age, and we got to be good friends. He was probably one of the earliest friends that I remember as a child. In fact, one of my earliest memories relates to our friendship with one another. When my father moved away from there, and when years later we learned about the fact that that couple had divorced because the husband had begun to have an affair with a younger woman, to my knowledge, causing both the husband and the wife, and I don't know about the young man that was my friend, causing them to become unfaithful to the Lord as a result, I remember what a shock that was. What a horrible kind of realization that was, that these people that at one time I'd been so close to and I had associated so much with work within the Lord's church, to hear that they had fallen away. I don't want you to do it right now, but sometime this morning, before you leave, I'd like you to just kind of look around a little bit. Look at the faces that are here. Folks that you are accustomed to seeing on a regular basis. And I want you to consider the fact that there is a chance that perhaps 10 years from now, perhaps 20 years from now, if the Lord allows the earth to stand, maybe 30 years from now, there is a chance that some of those faces will not be here. And I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking about not being in a relationship of fellowship and communion to the Lord, because it may be that some who are here may well fall away. Who will it be? What could cause it? Will it be that person that you are very close to? Will it be that person that you viewed as a best friend? Will it be someone that maybe you look up to and admire and see in them an example of faith? Will it be that person perhaps that you had meant to talk to and to encourage? Or will it be you? In the text that Tom read for us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, make a very powerful point that is important for us as Christians to recognize. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This text makes it absolutely clear that people do fall away. It is a fact. It is people that, after having, notice as the text puts it, tasted the heavenly gift, fall away. This is not saying in the first part of it the impossibility. It is not teaching that one who does fall away can never come back. I think in the context, it is talking about what it is that draws one. And if that which drew one to faith to begin with no longer draws them, what is there that can? The Hebrew writer elsewhere will describe the fact that if you turn away, there's no sacrifice left. What other sacrifice can there be if you don't look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? This morning I'd like for us to think for a few moments about why it is that people fall away. And as you look around, and you might think within yourself that you
might have a pretty good idea that you could guess maybe who it might be or might not be that might fall away. You know, I think we're forced to recognize if you live very long, you'll come to see that that's not always a very predictable kind of thing. Because you're going to find that people will fall away who come from all sorts of different backgrounds. You'll find people that will fall away who were converted from non-Christian homes. And it might be, as we think about that, we say within ourselves, well, those are the folks that I would guess are going to be the most likely to fall away. Well, that may or may not be the case. Think about it for a moment. Those who have been converted from homes in which their parents were not Christians are going to be the sort of people that had to be perfectly convinced of the truth before they were obedient to the gospel. They have to be the sort of people that had the zeal that was needed to move to change. That's a hard thing to get anybody to change. And yet someone that's converted in that way has had that kind of zeal. They have to be the kind of people that are willing to sacrifice the past for an uncertain future. Have you ever thought about that? You know, if you were raised in a home in which you had Christian parents that were an example to you, you know what it's all about. If that was not your background, you don't even know what the Christian life is supposed to be like. You don't know what it is about. Why do they fall then? I think we could summarize perhaps three reasons that it can be that those who come from this kind of background may fall. A failure to learn, a failure to leave, and a failure to link. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by each of those. The first one, the failure to learn, in this very context, I want us to go back one chapter in chapter 5. I think it may be that as we teach the gospel and we talk to people about the plan of salvation, I hope that we don't do them a disservice. I hope that we don't lead them to somehow think, well, it's 5 steps and that's it. You get wet and you get saved. Now, please understand, baptism is important. And we must oppose the religious world that speaks against it as an element of salvation. But it does not stop at the water. It is something that must be a process of growth. And I want to speak to those who may be relatively new Christians in our assembly this morning. I want to tell you frankly, if you don't grow in Christ, if you don't grow spiritually, you will die spiritually. Read with me, if you would, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, which set up the reading that Tom did for us a while ago. Verse 12 to begin with, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Notice some of the wording here. It describes growth in Christ. It describes milk and solid food. It describes being a babe spiritually. We cannot remain a babe spiritually because the goal is, notice the last part of verse 14, that we progress to that point, that our senses become exercised to discern both good and evil. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it describes that process of growth. It describes that we must add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. What is it about knowledge of the Word of God that is so important? It is not simply knowledge for its own sake. Someone that knows an awful lot about the Word of God is not just necessarily righteous before God, or it doesn't make them more righteous because they can quote more verses than somebody else. Now, it may be that knowing more about the Word of God will help them understand how it is that they can live more righteously. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, there it urges newborn babes in Christ to desire the pure milk of the Word. Listen to this. That you may grow thereby. The Word of God gives us the answers to the questions that arise in life. It offers us what we need to sustain ourselves in life. A person will fall if we don't learn those answers, if we've not looked to the Word of God as that guidebook for our life. But a second issue, I think, that can affect those from a non-Christian home is a failure to leave. What is it that a person must leave if they have come out of the worldly environment into Christ? Well, they need to leave sinful relationships. They need to leave sinful behavior. They need to leave sinful associations. Consider the following scenario. You've got a person that obeys the gospel. Maybe that person had an addiction of some sort. Maybe they were in an adulterous relationship. Maybe they had friends who tempted them in some way to engage in sin. Maybe it was that they had family that actually posed a temptation to them. Or maybe they had past activities that just simply the memory of those things tempts them. They begin in Christ with zeal. They begin trying to learn what they ought to do. But as time goes on, they do not put their past away from them sufficiently, to the point that as time goes on, they're sucked back into it. They're back with their old friends. They're doing those things they once did. You want to know what it takes to be a Christian? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's not saying that we have to become martyrs in Christ. That's not saying that we've got to die literally. But what that is saying is that if we are to serve the Lord, we must be willing to leave behind and to separate ourselves from anything that could come between our faith and our relationship to God. But a third thing that I think is involved in this, and I don't know a better way to describe it. I picked an L word here, link. But what I'm talking about is that one who comes into Christ out of coming out of a worldly background or from a worldly home is going to fall if they fail to link with other Christians. A failure to establish relationships with other Christians will be that kind of failure. Or if they fail to link with a local congregation and begin work with a local congregation in an active, progressive way. Just as a failure to leave past associations might compromise our relationship to the Lord. Think of it this way. If I just simply stop hanging out with my old friends, but I don't replace those friends with godly influences, what's going to happen? It's going to create a vacuum in my life, isn't it? And that vacuum may very well just suck my old relationships back into my life because we don't want to be alone. We don't want to be isolated. So it is imperative that we as Christians, particularly when we are first obedient to the gospel, we realize the kinds of bonds that we need to establish. Part of this, I think, has to do with the kind of concept that we have of what this relationship is. How do you see other people and your relationship to them in the local church? You know, it's not something in which, well, other members, they're just in the same club that I am. That's not what we're talking about in our relationship of faith in Christ. It is not something in which, well, you know, it's like a political party. No, it is not that we share the same kind of political views. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. I think a better way to think of it is we're the only ones that are alive in a dead world. You know, I enjoy sometimes seeing some of these horror movies. I don't like the really bad ones, but some that are just kind of the silly zombie movies kind of tickle me. You know, because think of that. It's not possible that you could have the living dead, but you'll have some circumstance where there's been a disease or something like that. And, oh, here's the people that they're really alive and everybody else, they're just the walking dead. You know, while I don't think Scripture ever describes it in that way, imagine if we saw our faith in that way. We're the only ones that haven't been infected. We're the only ones that are still alive and everybody else is dead around us. Do you think that we would have as much of a draw to do the things that the world does? Do you think we'd have as much inclination to want to be like they are? We need to see each other as family. We need to see each other as security. We need to see each other as havens in the storm. This is a two-sided responsibility. If you're a new Christian, don't just sit back and say, well, nobody is talking to me or nobody's involving me. I'll tell you what, if you're a new Christian, you invite that older Christian into your home. If you're an older Christian, you need to spend time with that new Christian. You need to help them get involved. Don't simply wait for some sort of organized effort. Do it yourself. If you're a new Christian, you need to look for something that you can do in the local church, and you do that work with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe it's inviting a friend to church. Maybe it's hosting a Bible study in your home. Maybe it's simply giving out tracts to friends, but do something. If you're a mature Christian, you look around at those younger Christians and you try to find something that they can do in the local church. You know, I think sometimes we need to be very careful about the kind of way that we view what the church is. The church is people. When we speak of the work of the church, the church is not a thing that does work. It is people that are doing works. Now, that doesn't mean that everything the individual does, the church does. Absolutely not. But it does mean that the church functions to the extent that we as individuals are functioning in service to the Lord. But, you know, people are going to fall away not simply from that kind of background in which they haven't had that kind of influence of Christian parents, but they'll also be folks that will fall away who come from homes in which their parents were Christians. And I think the reasons for this might be summarized in two issues: hypocrisy or personal faith. Probably more than any other reason that preachers and elders will hear that someone has abandoned faith is because of the problem of hypocrisy. Maybe it's within their family. Their family members that live one way and then act another way when they come to services. You know, our children can see us so often better than we can even see ourselves. Church members, we may look at that when they're here, they are honored and they are esteemed, but secretly in the background, they're living a life of sin. And when that hypocrisy becomes evident and revealed, their influence falls. Now, what happens is a person, as they grow older, as they look around and they see this hypocrisy, they begin to see faith as nothing more than simply an act. And it may be that after a while, they even start to play that game themselves. They put on a certain appearance when they come to the assembly. They act a certain way. But then, as time goes on, they just get tired of acting and they simply stop. It may be that they choose to look for another faith that maybe doesn't point out that hypocrisy as well, or maybe doesn't set the same kind of standard. And so they assume, well, if everybody else is just tolerant of all these things, then that must be the truth. How can these kinds of problems be avoided? I think, number one, we need to do all that we can to try to eliminate hypocrisy in our homes and in our churches. But understand, there are always going to be ways in which we fall short, but we got to try. But number two, we need to teach one another that faith is a struggle. Think about the problem with viewing hypocrisy as a reason to abandon faith. We're in a struggle. All of us are facing difficulties. All of us are struggling against sin. The reason that hypocrisy exists is not because faith is wrong or not because of faith. It is because sin exists. And so when sin comes into our lives, it can manifest itself in the problem of hypocrisy. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. We're going to look at a couple of elements of this morning. And I want us to notice some things that the Apostle Paul says to us about the kind of attitude we need to have as Christians in our service to the Lord. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12 and go down to verse 16. The Apostle Paul, the great icon of faith, Paul, The apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Note a few things in this text. Verse 12, Paul acknowledges he's not already attained. Notice verse 13, he is not already apprehended. But what does he do? He reaches forward. Verse 14, he presses toward that goal. And verse 15, he speaks of that as a mind that is mature. Now, is that talking about flawlessness? Is that talking about one that never struggles with any kind of spiritual matter? No, the mature mind will be that one that realizes its own weakness, will realize the struggle, and will seek to grow. Verse 16, notice what you don't do is you don't step backwards. The presence of weakness does not mean that you stop. Instead, it means that you keep trying. You try harder. You keep going. Imagine in physical life, if the very first time that a toddler made that choice and took that courage to get up and to try to make that first step, and then he fell, and he decided, that's it, this walking business, I'll leave it for somebody else. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Thank goodness that's not what we do in our physical life. Why in the world would we do it in our spiritual life? I think a second reason, though, that can be an element that affects those who come from a background of faith is a failure to establish personal faith. I want to ask parents here a question for just a moment. What is it that you can do that can allow you to raise children that will become Christians? Now, you might say a few things might come to mind. And these are elements, certainly, but you may say, well, I'm going to make them do their lessons for Bible classes. That's a good thing. You may say, well, I want to make sure that they are at every service or Bible study that comes up. That's a good thing, too. I want to make sure that they go to home Bible studies if they are available. And that's a good thing. I want to let them spend time with other Christian children. And that's a wonderful thing. All of these things are wonderful elements, but they will not, in and of themselves, allow that person or cause that person or lead that child to their own faith automatically. I hope that it's never the case that we as parents simply try to carry out our own faith through our children in the things that we impose upon them without trying to help establish personal faith within them. Now, the question is, well, how do you do that? Well, I want to offer to you a couple of things that I think Scripture offers as the way in which we can try to do that. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the giving of the law of Moses, I want you to notice a beautiful statement that is given to Israelites about how they were to go about trying to instill faith in their children. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall, notice, teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them, listen, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Notice part of the answer that is offered here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is you talk to them. Is your faith something that is important to you? You know, you find time to talk with children about other things. You may talk to them about their schoolwork, or may talk to them about their career plans, or you may talk to them about common interests. Do you talk to them about your faith? But a second part of that, look over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I want you to notice something that is said with respect to the Passover, that memorial that was established for the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, listen to what the Lord commands as a part of what that is to accomplish. Exodus 12, verses 25 through 27. It says, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what does this mean? What do you mean by this service? That you will say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, I want you to notice here, you may say, well, what does Passover have to do with us? Well, the second part, I think, of what it offers us here is not only do you talk to them, but you listen to them. There will be those times when your children will have questions about spiritual matters. There will be those times when your children will want to know why it is that we go to services, why it is that faith is important. Are we going to be ready to answer those questions or not? Now, this is not a matter that's solely up to parents. I ask you, young people who are here, are you Christians because of your own faith? Or simply because of your parents' faith? On the day of judgment, you're not going to stand before God and be able to say, well, here's what my parents believe. Here's what my parents always told me. You will stand before God as an individual. You need to start now to establish faith as something that is yours and yours alone. Now, when I say yours alone, I don't mean it doesn't influence other people, but I mean it's yours. And you make it personal and you hang on to it. And that'll be something that will sustain you. There are other reasons, though, that people fall away. And I think one of the first of those that we need to recognize is personal desire. You know, serving Jesus is a matter of the will. The will is that part of our inner being which determines our direction. One of the greatest challenges to faith is bending our will and shaping our will to submit to God's will. You know, there are times that God's will makes sense. There are times that the things that He has commanded seem to be reasonable, and it seems to be those kinds of things that are the best way that someone ought to live. But then there are those times in which maybe we don't understand why it is that God has commanded something. In Christ, there are going to be those times that God has commanded us to do what we don't want to do. But there will also be those times in which God has commanded us not to do those things that we desperately want to do. How we respond to that struggle is going to determine how we succeed in Christ. There are some people that will spend their entire lives kicking and screaming and biting and scratching in their spiritual life because they never resolve themselves to the words of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Thy will be done. I want to ask you the question, is your life a constant struggle with wanting to do things that differ from God's will? Maybe it is something as simple as wanting to watch that ball game on Sunday night rather than worshiping with Christians. Maybe it's something in which you want to stay home and relax when you know there's that sick person that you ought to go visit and you ought to go help that new prospect. Or maybe it's something in which you want to drink that beer when you ought to be filling yourself up with the Word of God. It may be that you have never resolved yourself to submit your will to the will of God. I think really when we recognize it, most of the reason that people will turn to false and apostate faith is not necessarily because of some religious issue. It's not always because of a matter of a scriptural or biblical interpretation. Sometimes it's just a matter of, I want to do what I want to do. And you know, I'm here to tell you that if you do not like what the Word of God imposes upon you, and if to whatever degree this congregation tries to uphold and enforce what the Word of God says in those areas, and you want to find some place that will lower those standards, or you want to find some place that will let you do and behave and act however you want to act, you can find such places. It may be that we'll say, well, I'll just find some place that doesn't get on to me about those things. I'll find some place that doesn't think that's a big deal. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer this, but I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about leaving Olson Park? Now, think about why it might be that you might have thought that if there's ever a time. Was it because you didn't feel like you could worship in truth here? I hope and I pray that we are doing those things that are right and conform to truth? Or was it perhaps because there was something you wanted to do? There was some desire that you had that you didn't feel comfortable fulfilling here? Be careful of that attitude. Maybe if you've never even had that kind of thought, be careful of that attitude, because that's what can lead a person to fall. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. There, as he talks about those that will turn away from truth, remember one of the elements was they are pursuing their own desires. We must listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 143 and verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. But there are two other issues, I think, that can also come into this matter of why it is that people fall. Sometimes it can be marriage troubles. When Tony and I got married, the preacher that married us sat down and talked with us about some of the issues that lay ahead of us. And I remember him telling us that there were two issues that probably constitute the main issues that couples will struggle with throughout their married life. And he said sex and money. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Often tied to both of those kinds of things are spiritual problems that can come. You know, in the relationship of marriage, we need to recognize as Christians that that relationship can either be one in which, as it affects our spiritual life, we can find the greatest source of support in our mates, or it can be one of the greatest sources of spiritual conflict. Consider a couple of ways. Let's say that you are a strong Christian and you've married a non-Christian. At first, things seem to go along all right. You seem to be able to work through those differences. But after a while, it becomes too much of a struggle. It's a burden because it's always tough to maybe go to church alone. You either are swayed by the lack of faith or the apostate faith of your mate, or you simply tire of the differences and the difficulties that can come. Maybe it's that you are a Christian and you've married a weaker Christian. In this situation, it's not going to be quite as clear cut. It's not going to be something in which there's just a dividing line that brings about that change. It may be simply that one person influences another to miss that Bible study that was available, or to stop going on Wednesday night, and then maybe to stop going on Sunday night. And then after a while, you kind of feel silly being the only one that reads your Bible when you're at home. And after a while, little by little, faith loses its impact on your life. You know, it may not be the kind of choices that we make in terms of a mate. It may be simply the situations that arise in life. You know, it may be a situation where you find you just don't get along with your mate. You struggle. You have difficulties. You bang heads. You know, as Christians, our responsibility is to try to work through those problems. There are no easy outs. In Christ, there is no-fault divorce. But many Christians who will begin strong will find that they'll alter their convictions after time goes along because they're tired of banging heads and they want to figure out some way that they can get out of that marriage. Or it may be difficulties with children. You know, when children are small, it's a very difficult thing to bring them to services, get them to behave themselves in services. Then when they're older, there are all sorts of activities and projects and homework. You know, you say to yourself, well, I can't get that done on Saturday because that's our family day. That only leaves Sunday. And so that's when we've got to take care of those things. Well, then when they grow up, maybe those children are unfaithful. And then as an adult, you have to wrestle with the fact that the faith that you continue to cling to, your children have abandoned. And so there are all sorts of troubles that can come from that. How can we solve these dilemmas? I think, number one, we need to recognize that marriage as God intended it should be a relationship of support and of cooperation and encouragement towards a common goal. If it is not that, then work to make it that. That's what it can be and should be. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 says, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And that is why God created this relationship of marriage. You ever thought about that? The man and the woman were created married to one another. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. First Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, and the instructions that are given to husbands and wives. I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Little children, I'm sorry, I went to John first. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being, notice this, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Heirs together. And I read verses 8 and 9 because isn't it interesting that connection that is made after giving instruction to wives and to husbands, then speaking of that mind of compassion, not returning evil for evil. That needs to be true in our marriages as well. But secondly, we need to recognize that truth does not promise a life without trouble. Think about that, and we've been talking about that in our Sunday morning adult classes. We recognize that we are a spiritual family in Christ. Think about the way you react to your material life. You go to work and maybe your boss doesn't speak to you the way that you wish that he or she would. Does that mean that that moment, that that word was spoken, you quit your job right there and you don't come back to work? No, you're dependent upon it. You realize you've got to work that job and so you try to work through it. Think about it. When you buy a car, do you return the car to the dealer simply because you get tired of making payments? No, it's a tough thing, isn't it? You got to fulfill those obligations. Do you take your children back to the hospital when they become difficult to work with after they've been born? No. You work with them. You bear with them. And the same must be true in our spiritual family, in our family with husbands and wives as well. Thirdly, we must recognize it is the responsibility and privilege of parents to pass on faith to our children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Do we remember what fathers are told to do? They're told to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, that's something no one else can do. That is a privilege, an honor that no one else can do in the same way. Will we address that? Will we rise to that honor and that privilege, or will we neglect it? The last thing I want to offer to you that I think can certainly be a reason that people fall away is financial trouble. In my short life, I have come to recognize that this is a very prominent factor in why it is that people will sometimes fall, and yet we don't deal with it all that much from the pulpit. It may be, I think, that we overreact perhaps to the extremes in the denominational world of trying to emphasize money either through give us, or even emphasizing a gospel of prosperity. But whatever the case, we need to recognize that there are consequences that come from financial choices. Let's say you've got a young couple that got married and they have very little. And they see people all around them that have so much more. And they see the way perhaps that they grew up. And yet when they first get married, they can't have that nicer car and those nicer clothes. They can't have all of those other kinds of things. So what do? Sadly, it may be often they go in debt. Or they work those long hours. Or they work jobs that may violate their conscience, either through things that they're called upon to do or in the fact that they are taken away from their responsibilities to the Lord. The problem is that it leads us to a position where we have no choice. I believe that the very best choice for a young husband and wife, particularly as they're thinking about having children, is for the husband to work and the wife to be able to stay home with the children. I think that clearly fulfills Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, that's not always possible. It is not always something that can be accomplished. But I'll tell you what, regardless of whether that can happen or not, you have got to make certain that those choices that you make financially will not put you in such a position that you become enslaved. The Lord meant more, I believe, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 than we sometimes often conclude that he did. When he talked about that we can't serve God and mammon, it's not just an idea of loving riches. What is our obligation to material things? Do we get to the point that we become so overwhelmed, so indebted that we have to work that job during services? Do we become so enslaved that we are bound and tied up with worry to the point that we can't worship the Lord as we ought to? Or have we made those choices that make us feel so guilty that we can't be around other Christians and worship as we ought to? Well, what do we do to avoid falling in this way? I think, first of all, we make financial choices considering their spiritual effect on our life. I think we think about what it's going to do to us, what the consequences will be. But secondly, if we find that we are already enslaved in this way, we keep our eyes on the goal of heaven. We make it through the difficulties, working towards that time in which we'll no longer be enslaved. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at one final text and the lesson will be yours. Philippians chapter 3. We read earlier above this, but I want us to look at verses 18 through 21. The Apostle Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Notice the contrast that is given here. Either service to appetite and desire, service to material things, making our belly, our desire, our God, or recognizing a citizenship is in heaven. If we have such an attitude, is it going to take away all trouble that we face in life? Absolutely not. But it gives us a reason to make it through it. No matter how bad things get in this life, somebody can take away our car, they can take away our job, they can take away our home, they can take away even our life, but no one can take away our soul unless we give it to them. The challenge is for us to take comfort in that and to recognize as we struggle to fulfill our responsibilities, we struggle to make it through maybe even decisions we've made in the past, no one can dictate the direction of our soul unless we surrender that to them. You know, there are all sorts of things that may come up in our life, but we need to recognize that we are the one that will choose whether or not we remain faithful to the Lord. As we asked the question at the beginning of the lesson, who will it be of this group? I hope maybe we can be the exception. Maybe everyone who's here this morning, 10 years from now, if the Lord allows the world to stand, will still be faithful to the Lord. And there's not a reason in the world that that cannot be the case. But we've got to commit ourselves individually to be faithful, no matter what. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin, and we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sin. Begin that process of growth in Christ so that you can attain strength and that falling away will be the furthest thing away from your mind and your life. If as a Christian, maybe these words hit home. Maybe you feel like you're right on the edge. Maybe you feel like you are just about to fall. You're not alone. You've got fellow workers. You've got family. You've got those that are struggling to stay alive in a dead world, that are here ready to try to help you and to try to pray to God on your behalf. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.